Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart was still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
If you haven't already turned to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I hope that you will. We'll be spending some time in this Old Testament passage as we continue a series that we've titled, Believe It or Not, looking at things that maybe our culture would want us to believe, but asking, does that really line up with what God says through His Word? I mentioned earlier that there is a lot of traveling taking place, as many are going on trips for fall break. It's also a blessing to have so many guests with us that we've seen, and it is also neat because of Graymeer Hall being on our property, that sometimes the groups that use that will be with us, and the Center Chapel Church of Christ Youth Group is here with us. See David, Lee, and Hannah up there. And so we're thankful that you all are here, and I know you'll want to get to know them and greet them before we leave. It's a blessing to be able to worship together. I also wanted to make just one quick announcement that I'd forgotten to make earlier. That is, the grocery bags are available at all of our exits for our Sack the Pulpit Sunday. These are the bags that have lists that we're going to use for our giveaway day, which we'll put different food items in there so that at the end of our giveaway day, we can hand those out. And so we want to let you know about that. Piggly Wiggly will do what they've done before, which is let us go, and you can just ask them for one of those bags, and they'll have that already pre-made and put together for you, so you can either do that or pick up one of those. There'll be sign-up sheets for giveaway day in Bible class today. Just a reminder that that weekend, at the end of this month, for giveaway day and trunk or treat, we have more people come through our building and come onto our property than we probably do any other time of the year. And we really want to take advantage of that and serve them. So don't forget about that as we prepare for that at the end of this month. Romans 12 and verse 10 has a verse we'll be using this month to focus on our theme of being here to serve. That reminds us to give preference to one another. If you would, let's say this together. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. give preference to one another in honor. And that would be such a great goal for this week, if we could continue to do that. We started a couple of weeks ago this series called Believe It or Not, and we're focusing on statements that maybe are culturally accepted as truth and asking ourselves, is that really what God says? And so we began with the statement that whether we want to believe it or not, there is one way. That's not something that's very popular, and yet it's something we see in Scripture. Last week we focused on adjusting our expectations, understanding what to expect of one another in the body of Christ, but also raising our expectations of ourselves and expecting commitment and setting those high expectations. And today, I think we come upon something that we might not even notice, but is embedded in a lot of what we see around us. The idea that the most important thing in life is to be happy. If you had to rate on a scale of 1 to 10 how important happiness is, where would that rank for you? How important is it to be happy? It's interesting to me that if we were to look at media around us, media already assumes that the number one goal we have in life is to be happy. Commercials exist not to convince us that happiness is the most important thing. Those commercials assume we believe that. The commercials exist to say, if you really want happiness, here's what you need. You need to drive this car. You need to buy this product. This leads to happiness. And if happiness is the most important thing, then this is what you want. Even if we look around at advertisements that we see for things that promise to give certain items, they promise happiness. You can go to McDonald's and you can buy a meal that promises happiness. It promises happiness for children. And I'm not against eating at McDonald's or Happy Meals. But how long does that happiness last? Is that really lasting happiness? We're in the business of seeing happiness offered all around us. For example, I was just flipping through the other day and saw a commercial for a TV show that I don't know anything about other than this commercial I saw. It features a guardian angel who comes into a lady's life and is going to be her guardian angel and help guide her through life. And what stuck out to me was this statement that the guardian angel makes, that happiness was not just a goal. She said, happiness is your birthright, and that's what I'm here for. A guardian angel says, your birthright is happiness, and I'm here to make sure you get your birthright, to make sure you are happy. And I thought that's so indicative of our culture. I'm not picking on that show. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I think it's interesting that we would decide God is most interested in my happiness. Because if I think happiness is the most important thing, surely that's the most important thing to God. And we have to ask ourselves, is that really what Scripture says? In fact, if I look through Scripture, I'm going to find something very different. And that brings us to the passage that Wendell read for us. In an Old Testament book that's associated with the wisdom literature, that's sort of the category that it's under. And Ecclesiastes contains a lot of wisdom. Normally, when you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, you kind of think of a book that's a little bit of a downer. It has to deal with the word meaningless, or your translation may say vanity. Vanity of vanities. Things that don't have any substance. It's just not meaningful. And that might sound like a depressing book to read. But there is great wisdom that's here. And so I want us, as we reflect on the passage that was just read and look at some other places in Scripture, to ask, is happiness really the most important thing? Now, there's always a danger when we bring the topic of happiness up. The danger is we could leave here saying, that's right, Christians shouldn't be happy, and I don't have to be happy, and I don't need to be happy. That's not what I'm trying to encourage either. I don't want us to all leave here and decide we're never going to smile, and when people see us, they're going to see people who are down and who are never upbeat or positive. Christians should be the most joyful people on earth. So it's not that happiness is a bad thing. The question is that the main thing? Is that the primary thing? And so let's think about the passage we just read, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes is associated with Solomon, and you can see why in this chapter. Because you have this idea as Solomon is saying all of these things that he's tried, he is uniquely positioned to be able to pen something like this. There's some discussion among scholars as to exactly who the author was. It seems to me that Solomon is the logical candidate. Here he begins by saying, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." There's something about verse 1 that tells us this is more than just a meaningless exercise for him. This was a serious pursuit. I want to test myself with pleasure. I want to see if this is going to give me meaning. It continues a pursuit that began in the very first chapter. I said, "Of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine." And notice this little aside. "My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life." And then he describes the things that he made. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem." This fits what we know of Solomon in Scripture. More so than anyone who was before him, not only did he possess great wisdom, but he possessed this incredible wealth. And he had slaves that could build these buildings for him. And he exacted slave labor, which allowed him to be an incredible builder. And he says he gathered for himself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. "I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man." Do you see how many different ways he's reached out to allow pleasure to gratify him? "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." And notice verse 10. "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." I don't know if you've thought about this, but our eyes are proportionally not very much of our body. Our eyes are relatively small, but they control so much of how we respond to situations. If I see something that makes me nervous or makes me afraid, that affects how my whole body reacts. If I see something that makes me happy, that affects how I feel all over. There's something about our eyes that if we let them, they can really control what we do. And Solomon says, "I'm not keeping anything from my eyes." And so what we see from this chapter, first of all, is that happiness isn't found where we think it will be. It doesn't come from where we think it will. Human beings are notoriously bad at finding things that make us happy. I don't know if you've thought about that before. If we say happiness is the most important thing, as human beings, we're not very good at finding it. We haven't been able to find lasting happiness. And if you wonder about that, just ask yourself, what was the last thing you thought, "Boy, if I just have this, then I'll be happy"? How long did that feeling last? Lasting happiness is still elusive for human beings, and I think it's because it's not found where we think it will be. This is just a slice out of the book of Ecclesiastes where we see all the different places that he's looking for happiness. Pleasure doesn't give lasting happiness. No one was better positioned than Solomon to have everything he wanted and not withhold any pleasure from himself, but he didn't find lasting meaning there. He was doing this research, and 6 different times in the chapter he used the term "for myself." He was seeking things for himself. "I'm going to do this for myself," and yet meaning isn't found there. When we look through Scripture, people who allowed their eyes to determine what they did and what they desired have a hard time with happiness. For example, in Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites were preparing to go into Jericho. And God specifically told them not to take anything for themselves, but those things would be dedicated to the Lord. So the gold or the silver they might find would be dedicated to God. Not only that, but he told them, if you don't obey this command, if you do take things for yourself, then you are going to make the camp of Israel, the group of Israel here, the nation, a thing for destruction and bring something horrible upon it. But we keep reading. And we read about a man named Achan who saw some things and took them. And when he's finally found out, here's how he responds in Joshua 7 and verse 20. He says, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." He looked at them, coveted them, and took them. Now, he knew what the consequences would be. God had already told them, this is going to be the consequence if you take something. But he allowed his eyes to blind him from any of those consequences, coveted them, and took them. Maybe he thought, you know, I'll be able to hide these. Other people might not be able to keep this a secret, but I could do this. I could hide this. I don't know what his plan was, but what ended up happening was it didn't just cost him his life, but it cost his family their lives. He wasn't thinking about the consequences because he was looking at something and saying, this is going to gratify my desire. But it didn't lead to gratification. When we get over to the book of Judges, and Samson is born, we find out from the very beginning of the life of Samson that he was going to be used by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That was the purpose of his life. But when Samson gets old enough, in order to decide who he's going to marry, he tells his father that he wants to marry someone not from his own tribe or his own people, but he wants to marry a woman who is a Philistine. Now, the purpose of his life is to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But he says in verse 4, when we're reading through Judges, he would tell his father that he wants to do this because she looks good to him. This will increase the conflict and battle between Samson and the Philistines. And God uses that in order to start delivering Israel and to seek an occasion to go against the Philistines. But Samson doesn't know that. Samson is looking at what looks good to him. She looked good to him. And yet that didn't lead to anything that gave meaning. In 2 Samuel 13, we have another incident. And this one is difficult to read because of how violent and terrible the action is. But by this time, David is the king of Israel. And his family dynamics are very difficult for many reasons. One of which is because David has several wives. And so you have brothers and sisters and half-brothers and half-sisters. And one of those sons, Amnon, began to focus on the beauty of his half-sister Tamar. He became enamored with her, and that led to lust. And so finally, he manipulated a situation until he was alone with her. And he took her and he forced himself on her and raped her. And in that moment, he was seeking after that lust and that pleasure. But what happens after that? In verse 15 of 2 Samuel 13... is that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Here is someone who was so completely focused on what he thought he wanted, he did something terrible, something awful. He sinned in order to gratify his own desires, but what he found was that didn't fulfill him. That led to hatred. That led to a lot of other consequences, as his half-brother Absalom would plot to take his life and eventually would for what Amnon had done. Have you noticed how many times in Scripture people see things with their eyes and they're convinced this is going to give me pleasure, and yet it doesn't. It doesn't lead to satisfaction. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that it's not just pleasure that's tried out, that money, wealth is trotted out, that silver and gold are multiplied. And when we think about the visit that Queen of Sheba makes to Solomon in the book of 1 Kings, she says to him in 1 Kings 10 and verse 6, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." Now, this means Solomon was wise, but it also means his prosperity was more than she'd heard about. Not only was he wise, but he had an incredible amount of wealth. But wealth didn't lead to meaning or fulfillment. This is one that I think is important for us to confront in our own lives and maybe even in our own culture. How many happy endings do we see in movies or TV shows where money is somehow involved? We don't see many movies or TV shows where the happy ending is someone decides to be content with what he has. Or she learns to be content with the salary she's getting or the place where she's living. It's usually something bigger than that. And I'll pick on just one movie in recent years that's come out a little bit, just because the title is The Pursuit of Happiness. You may have seen this movie. It's based on a true story. It's really a powerful story of transformation in someone's life. And so I'm not picking on the movie or the story, but I thought it was interesting. As Will Smith plays a character who's a down-on-his-luck salesman, he's abandoned by his wife, left with his son to raise, and he enrolls in this internship. It's a coveted internship with a brokerage firm because it leads to a job with this very prosperous place. And in most of the movie, he's sort of trying to work for this firm without them knowing that he's homeless, that he's struggling. And to see the relationship between the father and the son is powerful. Now, it has been out a few years, and it's based on a true story. But if you still haven't seen it and don't want me to spoil the ending, just cover your ears for a few minutes. Because what you might expect happens. He succeeds in that internship, and then he goes on to become a broker that has a company that's worth millions of dollars. But what was fascinating to me was the ending of the movie. The movie's called The Pursuit of Happiness. How does it end? With him having a job that gives millions of dollars, that finally gets that prosperity. And so many of the happy endings we see about and think about have to do with someone finally getting the wealth and getting the money. We don't make a lot of stories where the happy ending is someone being content with what they have. But that's really what Scripture shows us leads to true and lasting happiness. Wealth doesn't give us happiness. It doesn't found where we think it is. In fact, in 2008, a Syracuse professor named Ronald Brooks gave an interview. And he'd done a lot of research into how people react to events in their lives. He said, if you take two people and they feel equally successful, but one makes four times as much money as the other, they'll be equally happy. So money per se doesn't buy happiness, and it brings virtually no gain at all in life satisfaction unless it's earned. It's the earning part that makes all the difference, because that's when you feel like you create a value. So it brings no gain unless you've earned it. But even when you earn it, it doesn't bring happiness. 6 months later, he said, people who have won a lottery don't get any enjoyment from hanging out with friends or cooking or watching TV like they used to. And they're getting no happiness from the money either. So it's a mixed blessing to inherit money or hit the lottery. Isn't that interesting? We would think that that's the happy ending, right? We would think that to get the inheritance or to get a lottery and to get a big windfall, that'd be a happy ending. But he says at best it's a mixed blessing. And there are some negatives that come from that. We don't find happiness in wealth. And it's interesting that someone would make news in giving an interview to tell us what Solomon had already found out to be true. But that's not where lasting fulfillment is found. He also listed the things that he did, the work that he produced, the buildings that he built, the way in which he constructed a kingdom that was greater than any who had come before him. One reason that Solomon complains about work is that it isn't lasting. He says, who knows who will come after you. It almost reminds us of what would happen later to the great temple that Solomon built. When the Babylonians would come in and they would take those southern tribes of Judah, and that temple would be left in ruins. It was a great and beautiful temple, but who knows what's happening next? So work is not going to give us lasting fulfillment. Now, I bring all this to say, we might know this intellectually, but we often live as if those things will give us happiness. I don't know if you've ever taken one of those laser pointers that you can find on little remote controls or just gives a little beam of green or red light. And I know this could be considered cruel to do, but if you've ever had a dog or a cat and you shine that on the floor and they just don't know what to do about that laser. I mean, they're just trying to paw after it. You could probably see all kinds of YouTube videos of cats chasing this little laser pointer. And one of the reasons it's kind of funny to see them try to pounce on this beam of light is because even though they pounce on it and they can't catch it, if you move it over a little bit, they say, well, this time I can do it. And they'll jump on it. No, this time I can do it. And they'll jump on it. And that's kind of funny in that context, but it's not so funny when we're doing it with our lives, looking for fulfillment where we can't find it. Not only do we find this out when we look at Scripture and think about happiness, but we also realize that happiness doesn't determine what is right. And that's very important to remember. Because if I go through life thinking that the ultimate goal of life is for me to be happy, there are some other things that flow out of that. One of those things is, if happiness is the ultimate goal, then whatever makes me happy is necessarily what's right. And whatever makes me happy is necessarily what God wants me to do. But how many times in Scripture do we see God call people to do things that will make them, seemingly, unhappy? That are things they don't desire to do. That don't match up with what their ultimate goal would be for their life. So just because something makes me happy doesn't make it right. But it's important for me to remember that and to guard against that. Have you ever heard anyone say, I know God wants me to be happy. I know that this isn't right. I know that I made a vow to that person before my family and before God, but I just know God wants me to be happy. I know that doing this isn't a good idea. I know this could be addictive, but God wants me to be happy. He wants me to enjoy myself. I know that this isn't necessarily ethical, but think of what this could lead to, and I know God wants me to be happy. Isn't it amazing what we could justify if the ultimate goal in life is happiness? Now, we might say that for certain big items, that happiness wouldn't override rule of God. And so if someone said, well, taking someone's life makes me happy, we'd say very quickly, wait a minute, happiness doesn't make murder right. But there are other areas where it might be a little more tempting to say, well, you know, this makes me happy. I know this movie is filthy, and it has things in it that Christians shouldn't watch, but it's hilarious, and it really makes me happy and helps me unwind. Well, does happiness make it right? I know that saying this isn't really the right thing to do, and it can really hurt somebody's feelings, but it does make me happy when people laugh at what I say, and so I'll just go ahead and say it. Does happiness really make it right? You see, I have to understand the proper relationship between me and happiness if I really want to understand what's right and wrong. How does God help us determine what's right? Peter would answer this question by quoting the Old Testament in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. And he would say, a command from God, be holy as I am holy. So Peter doesn't say, well, God is happy, so be happy as God is happy. He says, God is holy. Be holy as God is holy. And striving after holiness doesn't mean I never smile, and it doesn't mean I never enjoy myself. It just means that that's not the most important goal, that I'm searching for fulfillment I can't find anywhere else, because I'm searching for it from God. You see, if I think happiness is the most important goal, that also means that anything negative in life cannot be what God wants to happen for me. Anything that upsets me cannot possibly be from God if happiness is the most important goal. And yet we get a glimpse of this principle in our families, don't we? If you are a parent and your child is out playing in the street on Trotwood at about 5 o'clock in rush hour traffic, playing out on the street, your ultimate priority for your child would be to get that child out of the street. And you might run out there and you might grab that child, and what if he cried, or what if she complained about that? Well, that wouldn't matter as much, because your ultimate goal would be for them to be safe, not for them to do what they think that they want to do. We understand that in families. Many of you have had to take care of an aging family member that's struggled with knowing necessarily what's going on, and sometimes they might have wanted to eat something that you knew they shouldn't eat. Or they might have wanted to take some medicine, but you knew that would interact with something else and you had to tell them no, and they might really have been frustrated by that. But you understood it was okay for them to be frustrated if it would help keep them healthy. That was your ultimate goal. See, if I make happiness my ultimate goal, I'm not giving God a lot of credit for His love for me in life and being able to see farther than I can see. And so happiness isn't found where we think it is, and it doesn't determine what is right. But what happiness does, where true happiness, true fulfillment is found, is in being faithful to God. If I want true fulfillment, I can keep searching for happiness, and I can keep tracing the laser pointer and bouncing around from one place to another, thinking this will make me happy, no, this will make me happy. Or I could decide that faithfulness to God is what's most important. That if I want lasting fulfillment, that's going to come from being faithful to Him. At the end of the chapter, Solomon gives a hint about the ending of the entire book. He says in verse 28, "For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge," and look at the last word, "and joy." Happiness seems to be really connected to what's happening. It seems to be really connected to circumstances. But if we seek God, God gives us wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, it might be easy to resist that and to think it's foolish to say I have to rely on someone else to find true joy. But let me just ask you, we've already seen what happens when human beings search for happiness in the places where they think it is. Doesn't it make sense that the God who created us would be capable of giving us joy? A joy that doesn't exempt us from suffering, that doesn't exempt us from tears, that doesn't exempt us from challenges, that doesn't keep us from having to walk through the valleys, but a joy that helps sustain us even in the most difficult times we can imagine. That's available from the God who created us. And as tempting as it is for us to seek around to somehow find happiness for ourselves, it's ultimately satisfying to turn to the God who made us and provided a way for us to have fulfillment. I don't serve God only when I'm happy. I don't serve God only because I'm happy. But if I serve God, I will be joyful. I will be happy. I'm not happy and that allows me to serve God. I'm happy because I'm serving God. And so if I really want that true fulfillment, there's only one place to find it. The study I mentioned earlier that Ronald Brooks described the relationship of money to someone's happiness, he said that commitment and giving are the only things he found in his study that seem to give true fulfillment. Commitment and giving. Isn't it interesting that those are qualities found in servants of God who submit their will to His? This morning, if you want to become a child of God and to put Christ on in baptism, I'm not going to tell you that every day of your life will be happy. I'm not going to tell you that every circumstance in your life will be happy, because Scripture doesn't say that. But I can tell you that as a Christian, there can be fulfillment in every day of your life. There can be joy, deep, abiding joy. Joy that could sustain Paul when he's writing from a prison cell. Joy that could sustain Peter and John when they were led before the Sanhedrin. And the joy that can sustain us. That is available. If you need that joy in your life, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you need just to come back home as a servant of God that has things in your life that need to be changed, if we can help you, please come as we stand and as we all worship together. Welcome.